One of the things that I love about being a pastor is being able to spend time reading and studying, particularly the passage that I'm going to have to teach on Sunday. And on Sunday, my job as the preacher is to rightly understand what the Bible is saying. And as I go about that task to determine what the Bible is teaching, one of the key things that I have to do, and any student of the Bible ought to do, is ask a lot of questions. What does this verse mean? What did Jesus mean when he said that? Why did he say it then and not earlier, right? All of those questions help us to think through what the author is trying to communicate in the record of the Scripture. And sometimes those questions that we ask aren't easy to answer. And in our passage this morning, when Jesus uses this phrase, little ones, there in verse 6, he uses it in verse 10, which we're going to touch on a little bit, even though we didn't read it this morning. And then next week, we'll see it. It's also mentioned in verse 14. And because of the recurrence of that phrase, it's important for us to understand who are these little ones that Jesus refers to when he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Right? We see the danger. If you mess with one of these little ones in the wrong way, Jesus said it'd be better for you to drown. And so we need to really figure out who those little ones are and make sure that we're not causing those little ones to sin in any way. And at first, you might think, well, Seth, it seems pretty obvious who these little ones are, right? You see in verse 2, the Scripture says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them." And then in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 5, it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and thrown and drowned in the sea." So it would seem, based on sort of the order there, the reference to that it would seem that the most natural reference is to such a child, that child that Jesus had brought into their midst. These little ones are the real living child that's standing in the midst of these disciples as Jesus continues to give the instruction. And, of course, it makes me think of another occasion when Jesus brought children to himself. If you go over into the next chapter, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, notice what is recorded there. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid hands on them and went away." So again, from that information, it seems pretty clear that the little ones that are central to understanding this passage are children. But something is happening in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, where he's talking about this child that he's brought in the midst, that makes you sense that it might not be that simple at first glance. There in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then there is a shift in verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." A child like this, a child who has humbled himself like this child. So, as we're thinking through this, while you're considering that this comes to your mind, all right, I think that Jesus actually used this phrase, little ones, once before. All right, I'm just working you through how my mind worked this week. You go back to Matthew chapter 10, and notice what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. And believe me, I've got a point here. We're just building to it. So hang on with me, all right? I promise I'm not taking you to the land of nowhere. "Whoever receives you," Jesus says, "receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So here, Jesus is equating whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple. Little ones, he is a disciple. So Jesus uses that phrase not only to refer to little children, as here we saw in Matthew chapter 18, but he also uses that phrase to refer to disciples, those who are his followers. So you can see why this is not as simple as it may seem. So here, I think you have to come to a combination that probably Jesus is referring to both of these groups in some form or fashion. That there is this real living child in the midst of Jesus, but clearly Jesus has in mind here not just little children, but those who have humbled themselves like a child and have begun following him. And I actually think it's a leaning more towards his actual disciples, though we can think about both when we think about its application. So Jesus is clearly widening the scope to include more than just children, which is traditionally how a lot of times people read this passage. He is speaking to those who have become like children, who have humbled themselves by recognizing their dependency upon God. And those who have humbled themselves have been gained interest into the kingdom of God. And now Jesus is saying, because I've accepted them into my kingdom, you likewise ought to receive these types of people into your midst as a church. Those are who you should receive. Those who have humbled themselves and have gained interest in the kingdom of heaven. So I want to look at this passage, and I want to draw your attention to four key statements very briefly that I think of why Jesus is concerned that we need to be welcoming, we need to be intentional to help and not hurt the faith of these little ones, whether they are unbelieving children or whether, I think more likely, these new Christians in the faith. First statement here is that the reason we're concerned about not hurting these faith is that little ones are vulnerable. Little ones are vulnerable. The whole idea of little ones, right, speaks to their vulnerability. Jesus doesn't call them strong ones or great ones or powerful ones. He calls them little ones. They are particularly susceptible to stumbling. That's why he says there in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. And so they are easily tripped up. They don't notice obstacles. People can mislead them. And so they are more vulnerable as well to being despised because of their little nature. There's not a lot that they can do for you or for the church. Notice in verse 10, he says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So we want to be intentional not to harm these little ones because they are vulnerable. They're easily harmed, right? Number two, key statement here, that he calls us to not want to harm these folks' faith is that Jesus cares about these little ones very much. They are very particular. He has his eyes upon them. Right? It doesn't mean, that is, just because Jesus cares particularly about the little ones, doesn't mean that he ignores the big ones, right? Those who are more mature in their faith. But it does mean that Jesus has a particular concern, a particular protectiveness over them, precisely because of their vulnerability. And this comes through in two places in our passage. We have a scary statement, and then we have sort of a warm, encouraging statement. I want to look at these in part here. Notice in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And literally there, the depths of the sea, it's into the ocean of the sea. That is, in other words, to the deepest part. There's no chance of escape for where that's happening. Now you think about that. If you have ever known someone who has, their life has ended through drowning. If you were to wake up this morning and to have heard someone that you knew had drowned out at Sailorville Lake, what a tragedy that would be in our minds, and rightfully so. And Jesus says here this morning through this passage, that as tragic as that is, you want to know something more tragic than drowning by a great stone and being dragged to the bottom of a sea? It's more tragic that you would lead these little ones into sin. It'd be better, Jesus says, for your life to be ended by drowning than to continue on in your life leading people into sin. That's how serious Jesus is about protecting these little ones from being led astray, to the point that as those that did that will face intense judgment. They will get to judgment and say, I wish someone had put a giant stone around my neck and drowned me in the sea before I did that. That's what Jesus said. So that's the warning that he gives. Don't mess with my little ones. Don't take my words and twist them for whatever purposes you have and mislead my people. Don't do that. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we have a warning that's given by the apostle there. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And of course, this passage not doesn't apply to those who are teachers in the church. It applies to every Christian, every individual person that walks on the earth, right? Don't lead these little ones into sin. Do not lead them astray. Don't cause these little ones to stumble. And then in verse 10, we see that he cares about these vulnerable people because he has a particular strict judgment reserved for those who lead them astray there in verse 6. And then he has a warm, comforting statement there in verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." You look at them and see them as insignificant, like a child. They can't do anything for you. They can't take on tasks without you having to watch over their shoulder. And so it's easy to despise a young new believer. They need a lot of help. Or a little child. And Jesus says, look, you don't do that because they have special attention in heaven. Their angels are always seeing the face of my Father. Those who might easily be despised on earth are well represented in heaven by the angels who have direct privileged access to God. Now, when we read about angels, a lot of times our minds go into sci-fi, right? Because that's where most of the images and descriptors of these things come. Because the Bible's pretty silent on their makeup. But we know from Scripture that angels are agents or servants of God. They are personal, intelligent spirit beings, and they are not mythical creatures or artistic personification of God's energy, as oftentimes people want to say. But most representations of angels in our common in our culture today miss the mark of what the Scripture says by a mile. The Scripture tells us that angels are majestic beings, that they are powerful, that they are swift moving, and they are glorious creatures. As a matter of fact, in the Scriptures, any time a human actually saw an angel, they would try to worship them because of how glorious in nature they were. And so here, Jesus draws attention to that there are angels who are protecting them, and their primary purpose of these angels is to serve God's purposes with reference to His people. And so it should be, I think this is Jesus' intention here, that a tremendous encouragement and comfort that these angels guard little ones, whether they are children in this passage or whether they are young Christians. Now, we can't say or count from this verse that every little one has their own guardian angel. That concept comes from this passage, but that's not what it says. It doesn't, if you'll notice, it says that these angels are in heaven. And it doesn't say that each individual person has one, but it does say that angels have a particular given responsibility to watch over these little ones to make sure they are safe. And this communicates both the warning of judgment for those who lead them astray and this comforting encouragement that these angels are protecting and watching over these little ones. Both of these things communicate to us that Jesus deeply cares about these young Christians, these new believers. Now, third key statement here. We've seen so far the little ones are vulnerable. We've seen that Jesus really cares about these little ones, warning of judgment and a promise of encouragement. And then the third thing that the key statement he makes in this passage is that as a part of our discipleship, Jesus calls us as fellow Christians to care for the little ones. Just as Jesus cares for them, we also likewise ought to care for them. We get this. Notice there in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, indicating that we ought to do that. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes into me to sin, it would be better for him to be drowned. And then in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. We ought to receive the little ones, and we ought not to despise the little ones. Both a positive action we ought to do, receive, and a thing we ought to avoid, the negative, do not despise these little ones. We are to actively care for the temporal and spiritual well-being of little ones. As part of our discipleship, that is, as part of our following of Jesus in this community of believers, we are to care actively for the temporal and spiritual well-being of the little ones. That's our responsibility. And this reflects the heart and character of Christ, which is what Jesus wants for His church. He receives and He doesn't despise and He doesn't lead them astray. And within His community of people, that ought to be the same disposition we take towards the little ones. We are to actively care for the temporal and spiritual well-being of these little ones. The fourth statement here is that part of our discipleship, Jesus calls for us to care for these little ones as individuals. He uses this phrase one over and over, verse 5, and verse 6, verse 10, and then over even the next passage we'll see next week in verse 12, he makes comment to that. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, right? He goes after that individual one. And then in verse 14, and so it is the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. A lot of times it's easy to get focused on quantity that we neglect quality of care. And Jesus is saying, look, we ought to focus on the little one, the individual in caring, to make sure each one within our congregation is cared for. There is a special contribution that we make to the Christian community in a passion for the individual. And again here, I'm not talking about self-centered individualism. We have enough of that in our society, and we have enough of that in the church. Self-centered individualism is a focus upon me. What's best for me? What do I like? What do I need? And doesn't have a place to say, we're going to focus on the individual by saying, I'm going to focus on the other individuals. And again, Jesus has been building up to this, right? He had an opportunity to say, I don't have to pay this tax, but I'm going to do it so that I don't offend people. I'm going to use my freedom to serve other people. And then he comes on into chapter 18. He says, look, y'all are worried about greatness, being thought of as great. You need to humble yourself. Recognize the only greatness you have has been given to you by God, and you need to go about doing whatever service God calls you to do. Don't worry about yourself. Serve other people. And then he comes to here, and he's saying, when it comes to these little ones who are trouble, who are more difficult to help because they're young in their faith typically, or little children themselves who are absolutely helpless oftentimes. And so he's saying, look, set aside your focus on yourself and focus on those individual ones. Consider the other person, the insignificant person, the little person in your midst. And how we treat that person in our church speaks volumes to our spiritual maturity. If we sort of toss them aside, which is easier to do, we are not carrying out the Spirit of Christ. We are not living a radical life of intentionality or sensitivity or protection. So it's important for us to think about those four key statements. These little ones are vulnerable. As a result of their vulnerability, Jesus really cares about them. He warns about the mistreatment of them. He gives an encouragement that they're so valuable, there are angels in heaven whose job is to watch over them. And then he calls us and he says, look, you want to be my disciple? You want to receive me? Part of receiving me means you receive these little ones as I've received them. And receive them as individuals, not as just a lump group of people. Care for each individual one I've entrusted to your congregation. Now, the question comes, how does this information here in verses 7 through 9, this focus on temptations, how does that fit in with this concern for little ones? A lot of times people get this passage and say, oh, caring for little ones, we need to do all these humanitarian aid type things. And there's a place for Christians to be involved in that, but that's not the application of this passage. What does caring for little ones look like? There are many ways we can answer that, but here Jesus answers it with a warning about temptations to sin. In verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to die a gruesome death of drowning. All right? And then after he says that, this causes them to sin, to stumble, right? Causing them to lose heart in following Christ. And then after he makes that statement, he jumps into this instruction on woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. The way that Jesus is warning that we care for these little ones is that we have a love that does not hurt their faith by causing them to sin, whether by direct temptation or whether by leading them into sin because we've patterned it ourselves and they're following our examples. Indirect or direct temptation to sin is what causes these little ones to go astray. And so Jesus is warning us against that. So we, as a congregation, we think about application of two truths I want to draw your attention to. As we think about living a radical life of intentionality, means that we need to be selflessly concerned about each other's holiness. We need to be selflessly concerned about each other's holiness. Whether you're walking with the Lord or not is my business. And whether I'm walking in holiness before the Lord is your business. That's what a church is. We are concerned about the spiritual welfare of one another. You say, Seth, I don't need that. I don't like that. Well, your thought pattern is out of sync with what Jesus says you need. And if you think you know better than Jesus, I want to point you back to verses 1 through 4 where there's instruction on humility. We don't know better than Him. And when the church thinks they do, and they get crafty and think they're cutesy and smart and they want to adjust things, it leads to generational disaster. It's foolishness. And so we have to be concerned about this. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't cause these little ones to sin. If I'm not concerned about your holiness, then why does it matter? You just do whatever you want to do. But that's not the spirit of Christ, and that's not how a church is to function. We don't want to cause another brother or sister to sin, right? Don't gossip to me when I'm already fighting off that tendency. Don't lead me away with your Christian liberty when I'm fighting every day not to let that Christian liberty turn into a license to sin. Don't come at me and model for me this tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual well-being, materialism. Are we modeling those types of things that when people look at me, I can cause them by directly tempting them in that way, or I can model a life of sin for them that they go, oh, that person's our part of our church. They if they're doing it, must be okay for me to do. That's what they're pursuing. So we need to be selflessly concerned about each other's holiness. How we live our lives, how we teach and model what Jesus has taught has an impact on everybody that we know, even though we can't always measure that impact. Yet, we are responsible for it. That's why we have to live a radical life of intentionality. I don't want my life to hurt anyone else's faith by causing them to sin. So in light of verse 6, don't cause one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Verse 7 makes sense. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. If you cause one to sin, right, as a pattern of life, that's the end result. Is it would be better for you to have drowned before you did that. Then woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is a necessity, necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And then, after making this broad statement, Jesus shifts, and because again, he doesn't do this so that I can stand up here and rail against how decadent society is and how worldly the world is. Of course the world's worldly, right? That's the world. Jesus doesn't tell us this information, so as Christians, we become self-righteous people doing that. He then turns to the individual. He says, woe to the world for whom temptations come. And then in verse 8, he says to the disciples, and if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? Because it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, because it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So in light of that, not only should we be selflessly concerned about other people's holiness, we need to be radically concerned with our own. We need to be radically committed to our own holiness. And one of the ways that we can be radically committed to our own holiness, to the point, and again here, Jesus isn't calling for us to literally cut off our hands and our feet or our eyes. What he's trying to communicate is how serious we ought to be at cutting out areas of our life that are causing us to sin. Because when we sin, we can often lead other people astray as well. And one of the ways that we're radically committed to our own holiness is to be aware of the effects of our sin upon other people. How when we sin, it can often cause a reaction from someone else. Now, they're responsible for the reaction, right? They're still going to be held accountable before God for that, but we're going to be held accountable for how we led them into that as well. Very complex thing here, but we have to think about that. And then when we're aware of how that affects other people, right, if we raise our voice at someone, right, it's more likely that they're going to respond in anger. They're still responsible for that, but it's a means of provoking them as well. And once we're aware of how we do that, we need to deal radically with our sin. We acknowledge it, right, so that it's not confusing to other people. They know what we did was wrong, right? So if you've sinned against somebody, it's good to say, I sinned. This is how I did wrong, and I acknowledge that it was wrong to God and to you. So there's no mistaking that that is a bad thing to do, so no one sort of unintentionally gets caught up and trained to think that that's all right to do. You can think about this. Most of us, in our speaking patterns and how we use our speech, most of us gathered that from our parents. Not just the language we speak, but how we talk about people when they're not there. Right? If you grow up in an environment where that's the case, then as parents, you can lead your children and call and create a pattern of speaking that's not right. Numerous ways that we do this. When we're aware of it, acknowledge it's wrong, then ask forgiveness from the person that we've sinned against. And this prevents that from being hurtful on an ongoing way. And then ultimately, we ask God for help to help us get rid of that sin. In the end, the best way for us to care for and identify with people in need, these little ones, is to remember our own profound neediness. We don't help the little ones by speaking to them as ones who are right. We help the little ones by speaking to them as ones who have been rescued. And your posture in speaking that, right versus rescued, will make all the difference on how that instruction comes across to them. The best way for us to care for those who are weak in our midst is to remember our own weakness and our own dependency upon Christ. You see, Jesus has called us into community, into a church. That's how he wants us to exist. And there are certain characteristics that ought to mark our life together. We ought to be a flexible people. We ought to be a humble people. But we also must be an intentional people. Three steps so far. We limit our freedom in order not to hurt the non-Christian community unnecessarily. We lower our sights in order to focus more intentionally on present duties that the Lord has given to us and to the little people in our midst. And here this morning, we've seen that we have to rein in our appetites, our sinful appetites, by getting rid of those parts of our lives that hurt and mislead others about the nature of following Jesus. One scholar from the past in the church said, few make progress in the faith of Christ. And the few who start the race, hardly one in ten keeps on the goal without failing. That is, that makes it to the end. And I think we could add to that statement, and there is not one in ten who gets to the finish line without failing time to time. So we have this wonderful privilege to care for one another, and in a special way, to care for the little ones in our midst. And so let us, by the grace of God and in the name of Christ, care for them well, doing whatever it takes. Because remember, it is better to go limping into life than to go leaping into hell, because we have lived a life lacking in intentionality, sensitivity, and protection of the little ones in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the instruction that you give us. We're thankful that it is not just some distant teaching that does not relate to the here and now. Father, you have instructed us on what it looks like to deal with those that the world would overlook. The world would say, that person can't help me get where I'm going. That person's in my way. I'm going to step on them. These people can't add any value to my life, and so I don't have time for them. Lord, we see how wicked that way of thinking is. It's not your way of thinking. And you've called us to follow your example, to care for the little ones. And Father, I'm so thankful that you cared for us through the sending of your own Son, and he has cared for us well. And Father, I thank you for the example of his caring, and I thank you for his accomplishment on the cross and resurrection to give us the forgiveness we need and the righteousness we need to enter into heaven. And Father, as a church, I pray that each of us as individuals would embrace this responsibility, not in our own power, but leaning upon Christ. We would embrace to be concerned about everyone and not allowing our own sin to cause them to stumble, and not directly putting paths of temptation before them. Spirit, give us an evaluation. Prick our consciences of ways that we're doing that. And Father, I pray that you would help us turn from them. Find forgiveness in you and adopt a new pattern of walking with Christ. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.